from the very beginning of Scripture, all the way through Scripture, is that God has desired to speak to us. He wants to communicate to us. Now, the wisest thing that we could ever choose to do then is to listen to God. That's really the most important thing in all of life. In fact, if there was one lesson that I would say is the most important thing that we could ever learn or ever try to come to a place of arriving at, and that is learning how to listen to the voice of God. Now, one of the primary ways that God speaks to us, of course, is through His Word. And so we open it up tonight and we hope that God does indeed speak to us, but there's a lot to learn as a Christian, and God speaks to us as we open up His Word and as we study His Word. Now, the reason that it's beneficial for us to listen to God is because God is wiser than we are. And like that old saying goes, Father knows best. And I've learned that over the years, not only with my earthly father, but with my heavenly father as well, especially my heavenly father, is that Father does indeed know best. And so it's so important that we learn to listen to what He has to say, because we can glean so much in life from listening to God. And why don't we turn over to the book of Proverbs real quick, and I want to show you some examples of this. In Proverbs, we'll begin looking at chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. And check this out. Listen to, as King Solomon writes to his own kids about the value of listening to God or the value of wisdom. And we'll look at chapter 2, verses 1. Beginning at verse 1, we'll read down a little ways. It says this, My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice. He preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their path. Now look down at chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We'll read the first couple of verses. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Now who wants that? All of us, right? And so he's giving us this exhortation to listen and to store up the commands of God. Verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Now look down to chapter 4, and we have more wisdom coming. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, Let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. So we could go on, but you get an idea of this, sort of a sampling of God saying to us how important it is that we learn to listen to what God has to say to us. James, in the New Testament, when he writes, he says this, Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So it's not just a matter of only listening, but applying what God tells us in our lives. We're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. So the blessing comes in our obedience to God. Now, as we come this evening to chapter 18, I'm excited to teach this chapter because it's a chapter with a very clear message to all of us, I believe. some of Ezekiel's writings and some of the prophecies that we've been studying have been very complicated. It's been difficult to discern and to interpret some of them. But here God speaks pretty straightforward in this chapter. And I love how he deals with every one of us as an individual. And you as an individual are important to God. Obviously, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for you. And so God does care about each one of us as an individual. And what we also learn in this chapter is that every single one of us are responsible before God to live in a way that honors him. And if we don't live in a way that honors the Lord, there is going to be a day when we are going to give an account. There's responsibility in this life. There's consequences for how we live in this life. And I think that's another great thing to teach your kids and for all of us to understand as well, is that someday we are all going to meet God. And someday we're going to give an account of our lives to God. And that's why it's so important that we recognize, you know, what is it that God wants me to be doing while I'm here on this earth? What is it that God has for me to be doing? And to discover that. And so we see clearly taught from cover to cover that God calls us to a personal responsibility before him and an accountability. And so very important to see that. Let's go ahead and take a look at our text this evening. And we'll begin in verse 1 and read down to verse 3, chapter 18 of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." A couple of things that we see starting off in this chapter. In verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying." We see that Ezekiel was in tune with God. And we see that God spoke to him often. We see those words repeated over and over, that the word of the Lord came to me again, saying. And there's a blessedness in having a close relationship with the Lord, because when you do, you're going to experience that privilege of God speaking to you and you being able to hear what he wants you to hear. And so as we draw closer to God, as we spend time in his word, as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time seeking God, God will reveal himself to us. So obviously Ezekiel had a really close relationship with the Lord. I said this a couple of Sundays ago, that what we find is that Jesus gives a greater depth of teaching and insight to those who are closest to him. What you'll see often in the New Testament is that Jesus would teach the multitudes, and then he would take his disciples aside and he would explain to them in more detail what he meant, because often they were like, "Huh? What do you mean, Lord?" And so they had that privilege because they were close to the Lord, that he would reveal things to them that he was not revealing to the multitudes. So as God's people, as we draw closer to the Lord, he will draw closer to us. And Ezekiel was one of those guys that had that really awesome privilege. Now also notice that God is hearing and in tune with what people are doing and saying all around us, all of the time. In other words, God sees all, God knows all, and God hears all. Because notice, he says in verse 2, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" God is saying, "Look, I've been listening to this proverb that's been going around in Israel. And why are you people saying this?" God says. So God listens to what we say. I told you the story many times when I got pulled over by the police officer, and after goofing around in my race truck, I had a racing truck, and I was burning rubber and doing stuff I shouldn't have done. And I'll never forget when the police officer said this to me. He said, "Whether you know it or not, someone is always watching you." And that was a great lesson for me, because it made me realize that God sees everything that we do. God hears everything that we say. God knows what's going on in our lives. The Bible says even the very hairs of our head are all numbered. So when you're combing your hair in the morning and one pops out, God knows it. You know, so, you know, some of you don't have that. That's not that big of a deal, because you know, anyway. But so the thing is that God knows everything about our lives, and he sees. And so he was listening to what was being said in Israel. Now look at verse 2 again where he says this proverb was being said. It's an interesting proverb because it says the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, some of you may remember this proverb because we looked at it in the book of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah, who came before Ezekiel, before the captivity happened, they were already saying this proverb in Israel. And it was something that God addressed through Jeremiah when he was speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. And so the idea is that this proverb had become popular, and the Lord it obviously is tired about hearing, you know, is tired of hearing it. And so he gives both of his prophets, he gave Jeremiah a message about this little proverb, and now he gives Ezekiel a message about this little proverb, and he's going to address how he feels about this proverb. Now, the reason is because the proverb or the mindset behind this proverb pretty much went like this. It was being used as an excuse or a scapegoat for personal responsibility. In other words, it was a way for the people to blame shift and not take responsibility. And what they were doing is they were blaming their fathers or their grandfathers for all the bad things that were happening to them presently, all their experiences. So he says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And that's what he's saying. That's what the proverb was all about. And they were using this to blame everybody else instead of taking responsibility for their own wrongdoing. And it all came from the second commandment. Because in the second commandment, turn with me there, and this is sort of where this proverb developed. It came from the second commandment. So turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. When God was giving Moses the commandments up on the mountain, in this second commandment, we find something that was held on to by the nation of Israel, but they created their own little proverb from this. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 4, and we'll read down to the end of verse 6. He says, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, and this is the portion that we're going to kind of compare with this little proverb, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So they had developed this little proverb from the book of Exodus, because here in the book of Exodus, God says, look, if the father sins, I'm going to visit their sins upon their children and upon their grandchildren. So if you do something wrong, God tells the nation of Israel, if you do something wrong as an individual, that can affect your family for the next couple of generations. So this is where this proverb had come from. But the problem is that they had been using this proverb to blame everything that was going wrong in their lives on their grandparents and on their parents. Now, as they did this, God says, wait a minute, guys, you're not getting what I'm trying to really say to you. And God rebukes them. Look a little further into this chapter, chapter 18, verse 25. It says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. It is not my way which is fair. Is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? So they were saying, God, it's not fair that we should be punished for what our fathers did, our forefathers did. And so they were, you know, sort of blaming the Lord and blaming their forefathers instead of taking responsibility. And it's easy for us as human beings to do that, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that? How quickly we will shift blame to someone else instead of taking personal responsibility. And people are very quick to accuse God also of being unfair. I've heard that a lot of times, you know. It's been going on ever since the beginning, since the garden. People blame the Lord or they blame other people for the bad things that happen in their lives. In fact, turn back with me to the book of Genesis. We joke around about this text quite a bit because it's the text where sin entered into the world. And the as a result of sin, death came in. But notice how it came. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Well, let's start in verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, this is right after Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had told them not to eat of it, that the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. They ate of it, then they felt ashamed. They saw that they were naked. They ran and they hid. They sewed fig leaves to try to cover their nakedness. Now God comes looking for Adam and Eve in the garden. And God, obviously, this was a habitual thing where God and Adam and Eve would talk and have fellowship. And so here comes the Lord now in verse 9, and he calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" Verse 10. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, this had never happened before, that Adam was afraid or that he saw that he was naked, until sin entered in. Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now notice how Adam responds to God here. Verse 12, "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" What does Adam immediately do? He places the blame for what happened on his wife, which is pretty smart, but really, just kidding. But he places the blame on his wife, and then he says, "The woman whom you gave me." So he blames the Lord, and he blames his wife, right? Then notice what happens next, verse 13. "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So she blames the serpent now, instead of taking responsibility. So we see that this kind of mindset that was going on way later on, when this proverb was developed by the people, that our parents sinned, they ate the sour grapes, and now we have to inherit the bitterness of it. It's just not fair. You know, they're blaming everybody else instead of taking responsibility for their own guilt, their own sin. Now notice what God does, and he says, this is not going to be used any longer. Verse 3, he tells them, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." God says, enough. From now on, this proverb is null and void. Now, one pastor I heard even uses this text right here to bring a point out that there's a teaching that's very popular even today in the church, that there's such a thing as generational curses. And that the way generational curses work is that if your parent was an alcoholic or a drug addict or your grandparent, you know, that now it's getting passed on to you. It's a curse that's passed on from generation to generation. Now, I think that probably, and because we're all fallen and sinful, that we may have tendencies from our families or from our parents or things that we've learned and seen them do. I was raised in a long line of people that drank a lot. And you know, today we would call them alcoholics. The Bible would call them drunkards, whatever. But I saw that growing up, and I started drinking when I was 12 or 13 years old. My dad would give me shots of whiskey to drink. So I was raised like that, and it was just like that for generations. And I think I've shared with you that my family, some of my family members came from France, and they were all winemakers. And so they made wine, and they drank most of the profits. And so, you know, they never really made money making it, but they made it, you know, and they drank it. And so, you know, but there's a thing, the teaching called generational curses, and that you know, if you have some problem in your life, it's because there's a curse that's been passed on from generation to generation. But here in this text, there are some pastors that look at this and say, wait a minute, God is now removing that. It's null and void. God no longer is going to say, I'm going to pass down the sins to the next generation. But each one is only going to be responsible for their own actions and not for, you know, the actions of your father or your parents, that being passed down to you. So some look at this text as saying, God says no longer is this going to apply. Now, next, God gives us five different scenarios to look at, showing how he's going to treat each person in a just manner, and that God is going to hold that person only responsible for their own actions, their own sins. And so God makes clear this point to begin with in verse 4. Notice, he says, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." Now, when you think about what God is saying here, this is pretty neat. What did God make you for? What did God make me for? What did God make every person for? He made us in order that we might know Him, that we might have fellowship with Him, that we might experience Him in our lives. God made us for Himself. We were made to be His. He says, every soul is mine. Now, not everyone accepts or wants that. And because God gave man in the Garden of Eden the capacity of choice, many of us have chosen not to follow God. I rebelled against God for many years. And so I didn't want God ruling my life. I didn't want a relationship with God. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And so I was rebelling, but that's what happens. Many people rebel against the Lord. And of course, when we do that, we sin. And the thing is that sin has consequences. And so notice the consequences at the end of verse 4. And he says, the soul who sins shall die. So read it in the context of verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So God is nullifying that proverb that if the dad commits a sin, the son is going to have to pay for it. He said, the soul who sins, that's the one who will die. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, the first scenario that we see that God gives to us here is the person who is a devout, godly follower. And we can see it in his actions. In other words, God's going to show us different kinds of people and how they live and how God deals with each one of those people as an individual. You know, Jesus said a tree is recognized by its fruit. When you look at a person's life and you start to, you know, not that we go around scrutinizing everybody else, so we shouldn't do that, but I think you can just see in a general sense that you can look at a person's life and there's fruit there. There's either the fruit of the Spirit, the way that they live. There's love, joy, and peace, and patience. It's very apparent that they are abiding in the Lord, because you can look at their lives and you can see that, man, this person is different. And everything, the attributes, the characteristics of the Lord are evident in their lives. There's love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, self-control. So Jesus said, a tree is recognized by its fruit. John said this. John says, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So what we're going to be looking at as these different scenarios or these five different kind of people that the Lord kind of brings out is we're going to be looking at their actions. We're going to be looking at the fruit of their lives. James says that faith, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. And then James says, I will show you my faith by what I do or my deeds. Paul the Apostle says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And I've said this many times, that love is an action word. It's a verb. It brings us to do something, to action. So this first scenario is this godly, devout follower. And the Lord begins to explain what this person looks like in verse 5. He says this, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, here's a guy, he didn't go on the mountain and eat a sandwich. That's not what he's talking about. He went hunting and I ate a sandwich on the mountain. Oh, you've sinned. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in Israel, and we've talked about this, on the high mountaintops, they set up all of these places for idolatry, for worshiping and sacrificing to their gods. They were called the high places. And so this is what he's talking about. They would go there and offer sacrifices. They would eat these meals. They would get involved often in sexual immorality and orgies and all kinds of horrible things as they worship these idols. So the Lord says, this first man is a just man. He does what's lawful. He does what's right. He's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife. He hasn't been, you know, sleeping around or committing adultery, nor approached a woman during her impurity. Now, I know there's young people in here, but in Leviticus 18:9, it says that a man was not allowed to sleep with a woman during her menstrual cycle. And so we go on, verse 7. If he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge. In other words, this guy, this righteous man, is a man who pays his bills. He's financially responsible. He has robbed no one by violence. He's not a thief, but has given his bread to the hungry. He's generous. He cares about those that are needy. And he has covered the naked with clothing. He's helped those that need, you know, something to wear. He's generous. Verse 8, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between a man and a man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. And he shall surely live, says the Lord God. So God says, look, if this guy, if you look at this first guy, he's a righteous man. He's a godly man. He does everything that the Lord wants him to be doing. He cares about others. He's not selfish. He's not involved in any kind of sin or idolatry. He honors God. And so the Lord says, this man is a just man and he will surely live. So the Lord says, I'm going to bless him. But look at verse 10. We come to the second scenario. And if you have a different version, a lot of the versions, instead of saying if in verse, the beginning of verse 10, it says suppose. Suppose he begets a son who is a robber. So what do we have now? We have a godly father, a good father, with an ungodly or a wicked son. Now, one thing I want to say is that grace does not run in the blood. You know, you may be a Christian parent, a Christian father, Christian mother, and you have kids, you raise them up in the Lord, you try to teach them the right things. It doesn't mean they're going to do it, but it doesn't mean that automatically they're going to be saved just because you're a Christian. But he says, so this is the scenario he says. So he says, suppose, or if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood. In other words, a son isn't following in dad's godly footsteps. Dad was godly. He did everything right in the eyes of God. Now the son comes along, but he's the total opposite. So he says, or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains. He was an idolater. He was involved in going to the mountain shrines and eating sacrifices to idols. Or defiled his neighbor's wife. So he was involved. The son of the righteous father is involved in adultery. Verse 12. If he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence. So here's this guy who's taking advantage of the weak. He's a thief. Not restored the pledge. He's stolen. He hasn't been financially responsible. Lifted his eyes to idols or committed abomination. If he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So in other words, the Lord's saying, look, I'm making it now so that you all understand, God says to the nation of Israel, you can't use this proverb and blaming everybody else for your bad, you know, the bad things that happen. And if you have a godly father and an ungodly son, he says that ungodly son is going to have to pay for his own sins. Even if he has a godly father, his godly father isn't going to be able to deliver him. And so he says each one is going to be held accountable. That's what he says. He shall surely die and his blood shall be upon him. Now this is the next scenario. Or suppose, verse 14, if however he begets a son. Okay, so we have grandpa who is really awesome, godly guy, bad son who becomes a father now, right? So now the bad son becomes a dad. But notice in verse 14, suppose, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise. In other words, he looks at dad and he goes, man, my dad's blowing it. I don't want to be like that. I want to be different than my dad. You know, I don't want to do the stupid things that my dad's been doing. I want to live a different life than that. So he says, and he considers, but does not do likewise. Verse 15, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, in other words, he's been merciful to them, and has not received usury or increase, not making people pay excessive interest when they borrow or whatever. The son's a godly son. Even though his dad was a total scumbag, the son is a godly guy. So he goes on in verse 17, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So we start out with a godly grandpa, then the son's a dirtbag, and then sort of, and then the grandson goes back to being godly. God says, I'm not going to punish the grandson because the father was ungodly. I'm not going to do that. The grandson turns out to be a godly guy. And so God says, he's not going to die for the iniquity of his father, and he shall surely live. And then verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So God is basically saying to the nation of Israel, stop blame shifting. Remember, from now on, everyone is held accountable for their own sins and their own actions. And that's what the Lord is revealing here in this text of Scripture. And so we can see that God is showing the nation of Israel that they can't be using this as an excuse for their own sin anymore. Verse 19. Now God's going to address their argument. He says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Now remember, the reason that they had that in their mind is because of Exodus chapter 20. Because God had said, I'm going to visit the iniquity upon the children and the children's children. You know, the third and the fourth generation. So now they're saying, well, wait a minute, God, you're the one that made this up in the first place. So why should not the son bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. So God says, look, I'm not going to hold the son responsible for the wicked actions of his dad. Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. Now, if you're a godly parent and you have a son or daughter that's being a knucklehead, the devil will often try to make you feel really guilty, like you've messed up and you've failed, and maybe you've done your best to raise them in the ways of the Lord. But the Lord says, look, I'm not going to hold the parent responsible for the guilt of the son's misbehavior. And nor am I going to do it the opposite way either. He says, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So this is really neat how the Lord is making things clear here, as there was sort of this misunderstanding about how God worked. And God's making it clear. Now look at verse 21 down to verse 23. We see God's mercy and God's forgiveness in this next scenario, verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now I love verse 21, because some of us lived apart from the Lord for many years, and we did a lot of horrible, awful things. But God says, look, if a wicked man repents, he turns from his wickedness and he turns to me, God says, I'll have mercy on him. I'll forgive him. And that's what he says here in verse 21. Isn't that neat? If a wicked man turns, the idea is of repentance, turning and changing directions. If a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So there is this wonderful message in the gospel, Old Testament and New Testament especially, that repentance, when we turn to God and ask for forgiveness, turn from our sins, that we can be forgiven for everything, no matter what we've done. And so God's saying, look, I'm a forgiving God, he says in verse 21. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Isn't it neat when you come to the cross and we come to Christ and we ask God for forgiveness, we confess our sins, literally God takes those sins and casts them as far as the east is from the west. They're never remembered anymore. In other words, if I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, do you remember back in 1981 when I did this? God will say, huh? No, I don't remember that. Because he forgave it. It's completely gone. It's remembered no more. It's not counted against us any longer. So it's so neat when he says, you know, I'll forgive if a wicked man turns from his wickedness and repents, I'll forgive him. And none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. And the Bible says that the righteous will live by faith. Righteousness is accredited to us now when we put our faith in Christ. His righteousness is applied to our lives. So we're declared righteous by faith in Christ. So because of that righteous act of faith, trusting in Christ, that we're going to live now. We'll be forgiven. And it's neat. Look at Psalm 130, verse 3. I love this psalm. It's one of my favorite. Psalm 130, verse 3. So cool what it says here. It says, If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I think the NIV says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you're feared. And so isn't that neat that God is a God who wants to and desires to forgive us, and that we will simply come to him, turn from our wickedness, come to him and surrender our lives and believe in his son, that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. That's the message of the gospel. And that's why it's good news, right? Because we all need that good news. And so we see this incredible revelation that God gives here in these verses about how he deals with us. Look at verse 23. God says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So what's God's heart? God wants everyone to turn away from their wickedness. When you think about God's patience, it's amazing, because I'm telling you, if I were God, a lot of people would be gone already, because I don't have that kind of long suffering and patience that God does. But God is so patient, and I am so thankful when I look back at my life how God didn't wipe me out. I deserved to be wiped out, but God was patient with me because he wanted me to turn from my sins. He wanted to give me that opportunity to turn from my sins and to follow him. And so that's the heart of God. We see that laid out for us in verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? When a wicked person dies and is lost, God's not like, yeah, I couldn't wait to get him. You know, that's not how, if God has to send someone to hell or they choose to go to hell, God's heart's broken. His heart breaks over that. Because he so loved us that he gave his son, that if we would believe, we could be forgiven. But when you reject his son and you reject his mercy and his grace and forgiveness and rebel against him, and then you go to hell in the end, he didn't want that. That's not what God wants for anyone. So he doesn't take pleasure at all that the wicked should die. He says, but that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn over to the New Testament. There's a parallel passage in the New Testament in Peter's epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Check this out. It's near the back of the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, 8. Listen to what the Lord says here concerning his view on the wicked. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Did I write that down now? Yeah, verse 8 and 9. Okay. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Listen to this part. Not willing or not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's the heart of God. God wants people to turn. He wants them to come to repentance. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked at all. He wants them to turn from their wicked ways and live. But you see, God gives us the capacity to choose. And if you choose to rebel against God, God will honor your choice. You know, he's not going to force you to go to heaven, but he wants you to go to heaven. But you have to respond to him. Verse 24, but when the righteous man turns away from his, Now this one's the scary one. This is the fifth scenario. This one is one that makes me sit up and go, wow. Because look at verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, God says, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Now this is sad because, you know, you can see here that a righteous man can turn from his righteousness. Now there's a big argument that takes place under the New Testament and amongst theologians, and it goes on forever and ever and ever between two different camps, because one camp says, well, you know, a righteous man, if he backslides and goes back into the world or whatever, that he can never lose his salvation. And then there's others that say, no, he's an apostate. He's turned away from God and he can lose his salvation. And this debate has been going on forever. And some say, no, this is only speaking about physical death, not spiritual death. And they argue back and forth on these kinds of texts. But I like what John Corson says. John Corson says, I take what I read at face value. And when I read what something says at face value, I take heed to that. In other words, I don't argue the point with God. I just say, okay, Lord. And so I look at this verse and I go, this is a pretty heavy warning for a righteous man, a godly man, not to turn away from his righteousness and go back into the world and begin to live, you know, in wickedness. Because it says, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. So the Lord's saying, look, I'm going to hold everyone accountable, but I'm a fair God. I'm a just God. If you're a wicked person and you turn to me, I'll forgive you. But if you're righteous and you think you can just do whatever you want and, hey, I'm in, I have my fire insurance, you know, I would be careful with that mindset. I wouldn't take a chance. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair? Is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? So the Lord says, look, you guys are saying that it's not fair what I've been doing, but you guys are the ones that are unjust, God says. I said it a while ago. I always get bothered when I hear someone accuse God of being unfair or accuse God of being unjust. That's dumb. Who are we who are so messed up, who are so limited in our understanding, to accuse God of being unfair or unjust? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So God says, look, you guys are accusing me of not being fair, but he says it's you guys who are not fair. And then verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. In other words, God says it's his own fault. Verse 27 again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. So there's repentance in this guy's life. One guy was righteous and he turned from his righteousness and went back to wickedness. One guy was wicked and he turns from his wickedness and goes to righteousness. And God says, I'm going to bless the guy who turns to me and begins to live righteously. Verse 28, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And once more, you look at verses like that and you're like, you're so thankful, because you know that God is a merciful and a forgiving God, and that because of his mercies, we're not wiped out. We're not consumed. Verse 29, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are unfair and your ways which are not fair? Or my ways which are fair and your ways which are unfair. I keep messing these sentences up. Verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. And notice the call here. And it's a call throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, the call from God to all of us humans. He says, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin or will not be your downfall. He says, turn away from your sins. And the thing is, guys, today we live in a culture where everybody thinks everything's cool. And then there's the mindset, don't take this mindset because God cannot be mocked. Don't take the mindset, well, I'll just do whatever I want because, you know, I'll just go to confession or I'll ask God to forgive me my sins and it'll all be cool. You know, and I know you, a lot of people think that way, but it's not the way to think. It's the wrong way to think. Because if we transgress, if we are willingly going against the Lord, and that's what this word transgress means. He says, repent and turn from all your transgressions. The things that you know that you shouldn't be doing, but you're doing anyway. He says, turn away from those. So that iniquity will not be your ruin. God tells us that sin has consequences. And if we don't stop doing it, it can destroy us. It can ruin our lives. And we see it in more blatant ways and in some things that people do. You know, you see it all the time. I mean, we were doing the jail ministry for a while back and going to the jail ministry. And it was like a lot of those guys that were in jail, they were in jail because of their choices. And a lot of the choices that they had made had been habitual choices. And those habitual choices got some of them 10 years, 15 years, 20 years in prison. Because they were habitually doing drugs and wouldn't stop. Habitually drinking and wouldn't stop drinking. And they killed somebody or they got in a car accident and, you know, vehicular homicide or whatever. And all of a sudden you start to see how iniquity is people's ruins. It ruins people's lives. Sin ruins our lives. Why do you guys think that God tells us not to do certain things? Because God's a killjoy? Because God doesn't want us to have fun? No, God tells us that because they're dangerous. Sin is deadly, it's dangerous, it's hurtful, it's harmful, and it has bitter, horrible consequences. So God's saying, turn away from your sins and live. Don't let it be your ruin. Don't let it be your downfall. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. In the New Testament, we call that being born again. It's receiving Christ. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new spirit. So he says, cast away all your transgressions. He says, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? So basically he's saying, look, if you keep living in sin and rebelling against me, you'll die. But he says, you don't have to. If you get right with me and you get a new heart and a new spirit, God says, I'll bless you. Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. What an amazing verse. God says, why die? Why die in your sin? God says, just turn to me and live. Turn and live. And this is the choice that God gives to us. It's a choice that was in the garden. Eat of the tree or don't eat of the tree. If you don't eat of the tree, everything's good. If you eat of the tree, you're going to die. You know, I mean, it's still there. We have the same kind of choices that Adam and Eve had to make. We make those same choices all the time about how are we going to live our lives? Are we going to live our lives choosing to follow God, choosing to do what's right? Or are we going to go the way of iniquity, the way of transgression? But if we do, God says, here's the choices. So I don't want you to die. I don't want sin to be your ruin. If you'll turn, you'll live. But if you won't turn, you'll die. Pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, it's simple to me. Maybe I'm a simpleton. But it seems simple to me that this is what God is saying to us in His Word. And He lays out these scenarios and saying, look, guys, we're all responsible for what we do in this life. We're responsible for what we say. We're responsible for what we do. We're responsible for what we don't do. Because you notice that when He's looking at and he's laying out these different scenarios about how the righteous man lived. I mean, the righteous man, think about what he does. Go back to verse 5. He says, but the man is just or a righteous man, and he does what is lawful and what is right. He has not eaten on the mountains. So there's some stuff he doesn't do, and there's some stuff he does do. Notice this. If he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, so he's not involved in adultery, nor approached a woman during her impurity. If he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge. He has robbed no one by violence. So he hasn't done any of these wrong things, but has given. Notice what he does on the righteous side, the good side. There's bad things he doesn't do, but then there's things that he does do that's good. But he has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing. He cares about others. He's generous, compassionate. He's not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between a man and a man. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He's righteous. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. So we see that there's a right way to live. There's a wrong way to live. Right? And we have to make those choices all the time. Now, it doesn't mean that if you're a Christian that you're never going to sin and you're going to be perfect. I get in debates once in a while with these Christians that say, if you're a Christian and you're truly a born-again Christian, that you will never sin again. I'm like, you just lied. Because I know you still sin, right? I don't know anyone that's a Christian that never sins. It doesn't mean, though, that we practice sin. As Christians, we don't practice habitually sin on purpose. Because the Lord's delivered us from sin. He came to deliver us from a sinful lifestyle and give us a new lifestyle to live. I said on Sunday in Psalm 23 that when the Lord is leading us, He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Right? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that when the Lord's leading your life, He doesn't lead you to do sinful things? And if you do sinful things, it's because you chose to take a detour. But if you follow the Lord, He'll always lead you in paths of righteousness. That's how He is. That's how He rolls. And that's how we'll roll too. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and we thank You for Your goodness, Lord. Thank You for teaching us what it means to be Yours and to be Your follower. Thank You, Lord, that You've laid out these different scenarios for us and that You've shown us clearly that every one of us is responsible and accountable to You. Lord, Your word even says that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And Lord, that we will give an account of what we've done in this life. So help us to be wise in how we live, not as unwise. Help us to make the most of every opportunity. And that we could live our lives here, storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Treasures, Lord, that are created because we live godly and righteous. Help us to be honoring You in how we live and how we treat others. Lord, You care about how we treat others. So help us, Lord, to live in a way that's pleasing to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And one more thing, Lord, we do ask for forgiveness for anything that we've been doing that is wrong and that You would help us to change, to turn from it, and to really start living for You from this day forward. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.